You know the Nicene Creed? Raise your hand. Well, you need to memorize that. There is so much wonderful, beautiful truth being told us there, but we have, it's so staid for most of us, it's kind of like ritual, but there's a lot going on. Anyway, Athanasius virtually penned the Nicene Creed. One of the things that he said that blew me away when I first read it, he said this. You listening? The God of all is good. Therefore, he is the lover of the human race. The God of all is good, and therefore he is the lover of the human race. Another word from, this is a little reverb. Turn that down for just a little bit. Thank you. Another word from one of my favorite theologians, heroes, writers is George MacDonald. And listen to this. This is about 1600 years after Athanasius. And George MacDonald is Scottish, and he says, good souls many, many good souls will one day be horrified by what they now believe of God. Yes. I think the problem lies right there in those two quotes, and we're going to talk about that. But first, let me begin by saying this. The gospel is not the news that you can receive Jesus into your life. The gospel is the news that the Father, Son has come and He has received us into His life. Now, once you see this, and just think about this just a minute. When I said that, it went off in here, didn't it? I don't have to argue with anyone in the room. You know that's true. But you also went, because that one little turn is a kaleidoscope. And I mean, it just exposes how much of our religion and our lives is bound up in the gospel is about us receiving Jesus. Well, the gospel is about Jesus having become what we are and received us to Himself so that we could be with Him, with His Father, in the Holy Spirit forever. Now, once you see that, and my friend Francois is working on the translation of the New Testament. He sees it, and he's helping us see that's what the New Testament is about in that mirror translation. So our prayer, brother, is the Lord will raise up the necessary funds to send you away for 2 years to finish this thing the way it should be finished. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.
Send him to my house.
Yeah. No, he would. No. Too much. He needs to work a little bit. So once you see that the gospel is not the news that we can receive Jesus, but the stunning news that the Father, Son Himself has become what we are, entered into our world, and He's received you and received me and received the cosmos and every human being into His life in relationship with His Father in the Holy Spirit. Then the kaleidoscope turns and out comes a series of questions. The first question is, well, who is this Jesus who has received us? That's number one. Who is Jesus, or this Jesus? Who is this Jesus who has received us? What would the second question be? If Jesus has received you and me and the cosmos and the world into His life with His Father and the Holy Spirit, what's the second question? What is this life like? Don't you want to know what is this life? Or what is His life? Third question. This may not be everybody's question, but this one is, to me is like, I want to know, you're telling me, and I'm talking about the world. I'm talking about the creation. I'm talking about all things. I'm not talking about people that have repented and believed in a certain subset of a subset of a subset in the year 2012 of someone's creed and therefore jumped through the hoops and got into some. I'm talking about Jesus has embraced the whole cosmos and drawn us into the life He has with His Father. Now, faith is not something you do to get in. Faith is the discovery that it is. It's an amen. It's like, oh man, was I ever a blind idiot? Because I've spent my whole life trying to get into something I'm already in. It is embarrassing. It's going to be embarrassing when we see the real Jesus, because we've got these empires for him and his glory that we've erected in his absence. And the angels are like, hello. The third question is how did Jesus do that? How did he include us? How did he do that? How do you include the cosmos, as Paul says, his word, world, cosmos, or all things in heaven and on earth, Paul again, or the world, as John puts it. How did he include the whole human race in his relationship? I want someone to explain that to me, because it seems to me like my whole destiny and everyone else's destiny is really hinges on how well Jesus did this. Yeah. And I've lived long enough to know, and if it's about the quality of my faith, I'm in trouble, because I've reached a place in my life to where I'm like, Holy Spirit, I don't even know what to ask for. Would you pray for me, please? I don't know enough to really know what to pray for. And so I just want to say, Holy Spirit, you're really good at this, because you're on the inside circle of this conversation and you know what's really going on in the big picture. So pray for me, Holy Spirit. Pray for us. Let us hear the conversation that you and Jesus are having. Because we keep inventing stuff over here that's a crock of you know what, and we put Bible verses on it, and we clap and we sing and we try to make it real, and everybody in it knows it's not real, but we got nowhere to go because we can't see what is. And when you can't see what is, you try to create something you can see. And then you have to defend it. And then you have to propagate it. And your children are smelling the crap all along the way. I mean, for real. And they finally just said, Dad, Mom, you've lost your minds. This has got nothing to do with anything. Oh, yes, it does. It's the ancient tradition. Here's the Word of God. And I'm like, oh, man. So we have to go back to the very beginning. Who is Jesus? How did he include us? This is the early church's gospel. This is not something new. We're not inventing this in the year 2012. This is Athanasius. This is Irenaeus. This is Hilary. This is the Cappadocian Fathers. This is what's behind the Nicene Creed. And if you go and study the Nicene Creed carefully, you'll see it. It's there. It's in there. We just lost it. And we got sidetracked in our legalisms, our rationalisms, and our deisms, and our dualisms. And it's about damn time we got rid of all that. Number four, what does Jesus' inclusion mean for you, for me, for the world, for the cosmos, for the future, for all things that he has created? Who is this Jesus who has received us? What? And this is where we're going to be embarrassed. And this is not, you know what the difference between shame and family embarrassment is? I mean, shame is when you walk away with your head down and you feel like you are a bad person. Family embarrassment is when you do something stupid, everybody laughs at it, and they bring it up at every family, and everybody laughs at it all over again. You get to laugh at yourself. Well, family embarrassment is going to be when we see Jesus as he is, because we have underestimated him.
That's right.
We are not going to meet Jesus face to face and say, Jesus, I overestimated you. I mean, think about this. John was his closest human friend. And when John saw Jesus in his glory in the book of Revelation, what did he do? He hit the dirt. And he fell on his face, and Jesus reached down with his right hand and lifted him up. A beautiful image. But we have so underestimated Jesus. I mean, I hear people all the time, it's in our songs, I hear people preaching, talking about the need to make Jesus Lord of your life. I'm like, if you can make him Lord, then you're Lord. The New Testament's message is, please make Jesus Lord of your life so he'll get glory. The New Testament message is, he is Lord. You need to put your big boy britches on and deal with it, because it ain't going away. This is the real world. Now, who's blind here? We empower ourselves. We're always talking about, and one of my favorite hymns of all time is crown him with many crowns, the Lord upon his throne. I'm like, we're not crowning Jesus. I believe that already happened. Now, in a trillion millennia, we may wake up to it. It may take us a trillion millennia to begin to realize how big a player he is in the whole scheme of things. So the question, first question is, who is this Jesus who has received us? And when you ask that question, and then you open up to the Gospel of John, guess what? It's the very first verse in the first of his Gospel. And I want you to focus on this with me for a little while this morning. Everybody got one of these now? That is my one-page attempt at a summary of the Trinitarian vision. And if you've got an issue with it, don't tell me. Listen to this. I'm not reading. I'm reading from John's Gospel. Listen to this. This is chapter 1, verse 1. This is not chapter 19, obscure footnote 132a. I mean, listen, this is where John begins his Gospel. This is what he wants to know. He wants everybody to read out of the blocks the very first thing he's got to say. Here it is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now, you may be different in this room, but I like to ask the question, how many times have you ever heard a sermon in your entire life on the fact that Jesus is the creator of all things? We hear God. God created all things, but that's not what John is saying. What John is saying is that Jesus is the one in and through and by and for whom all things have come into being. And he says, you're not going to get this, Jewish people, and you're not going to get this, Calvinist people, so I'm going to repeat it and make sure you get it. Not one thing in this cosmos has come into being in any way other than through Jesus. So one thing we learn right away about Jesus is that he is the Word in and through and by whom all things come into being. But actually, that's not the first thing John says. What's the first thing he says? What's the first thing John says? In the beginning, what? All right, somebody read Genesis 1:1 for me, or quote it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John's Gospel says what? So what's John doing? He's a good Jewish boy. He knows his Old Testament, his Hebrew Bible. What's he doing? He's saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the truth. But I've seen something that has changed my understanding of what G-O-D means. I have beheld the glory of the one who was in the bosom of the Father. And I came to realize that he was in the beginning with God. So John is taking the Old Testament, and here we have God who creates, although... And Francois and I were talking about this. In the Hebrew text, when it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and earth, it's a strange construction because the word God there is plural, but the word created is singular. So nobody really knows what to do with that. And I'll come back to this in the second verse in a moment, later on this afternoon, but just for the moment, I just want you to see that when it says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the abyss, that image, that beautiful image. The word ruach, spirit, is feminine. And so is the verb. And it's that way all the way through the book of Judges, all the way through the Old Testament. That ruach is feminine, and the verbs that go in. It says that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, came mightily upon Jephthah, came mightily upon Samson. It's feminine. So it sort of makes sense as to why it then goes on to say, let us make man, Adam, humanity, in our image, male and female, and male. That's all free stuff. There's no extra charge for that this morning. But I wanted you to hear him to think about that because that's right there in the beginning of the text. But we have this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And John is saying, whoa, I have seen something that has completely filled out my whole idea of who God is. And so what John is going to do is he's going to say, if you scroll back all the way to the Big Bang, and then go beyond that to the place where there's only God, what you find is witness. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Witnessed. Now, if you do a little work on that Greek word, pros, then you begin to realize that what it means is to be turned towards the other. It doesn't mean to be with in the sense that I am with John. or Francois is with Lydia, side by side. It means side by side, but it also means more than that. It means to be turned towards. And it reposes upon that ancient Hebrew idea of being face to face. Now you see, at the beginning of John's Gospel, what he's trying to help us see, this is what we've lost. And it's okay. It's family embarrassment. It's not condemnation. We're all blind as bats. We happen to be living in a moment where we've had fantastic people like Karl Barth, who I don't know how he did what he did in his life, but he saw it and he put his hand to the plow and he didn't let his hand off of it for 30 something years. But who can understand that? And then you have people like J.B. Torrance and Thomas F. Torrance who have hammered this out. And it's right now this conversation, this rediscovery of what is and has been and what they were talking about in the early church is going on all over the world. That's what we're part of. The beautiful thing for me this morning is I look around the room and I see there's five or six or seven different networks and groups of people represented in this little gathering of people right here. It's not just our conversation, it's the Father, Son, and Spirit's conversation, and they're waking us up to what's real. And we're getting to see it. And we don't have to make it happen. We don't have to create it. We don't have to maintain it. We get to, and the word to me this morning was, Baxter, enjoy this.
Yeah.
Just enjoy this. I got it. I'm making it happen. You enjoy this. Let it go. You know the movie Indiana Jones when they find the Holy Grail? You've seen that movie? And Sean Connery, and the grail falls down into the pit, and Indiana Jones is reaching down. And, Dad, I can do it, I can do it, I can do it. And he's reaching, and he knows he's going to fall. And Sean Connery's character says, Indiana, let it go. Let it go. And I think that's the Lord saying, let it go. Let it go. I got you. I got reality. I got the real world, always had. I've always had the whole world in my hands. Let it go. Let your empires and your created worlds, let them go. They're going to be gone one day anyway. So you might as well let them go now and just sit here and enjoy for a minute who we are, who the Father, Son, and Spirit, what's really going on in their creations. First question is, who is Jesus? Come to John's Gospel. We see right out of the back that he's the one who created all things, and it's emphatic, so we won't miss that. But before that, we have this strange revolutionary idea that I thought until very recently had never existed even in the history of theology. John was the first person ever to suggest that within God's being there was withness, face-to-faceness. Apparently, that discussion had been going on in the Old Testament rabbis for a long time. I don't know. I mean, I've just been discovering that recently, which is fascinating to me that they had a sense of that from the text of the Hebrew Scriptures. But right now the focus is upon the fact that what John is helping us to see is that when you ask the question, who is Jesus, he's going to help you see that Jesus is the one who is face to face with the Father before the creation of the world. We don't make him Lord. We don't crown him anything. We don't make him part of our lives. He has made us part of his life. We celebrate that. We don't make it happen. When you get so beaten down and worn out, what you do is you go back to what is. We celebrate what God has done, what the Father, Son, and Spirit have done. So this is the beginning. We're beginning to say, who is Jesus? He is the one who is in the bosom of the Father. All things have come into being by him, and not one thing have come into being. There is not one single maverick molecule in this entire universe that the Father created outside of Jesus or around the back of Jesus.
Amen.
Not one. Nothing. All things have been created in and through and by. And the Apostle Paul in Colossians says, not only in and through and by, he says all things have been created for him. Now, I grew up in a Southern Presbyterian church where we were taught Calvinism. If you don't know what that is, then you thank the Lord. Because Calvinism taught us that that Jesus, the Father, is not interested in all things, and all things doesn't mean all things, and the Father is only interested in what's called the elect, and Jesus only came and died for the elect, and it's all this, and then you have to get all these scriptures worked out. Well, I'm sitting there reading Athanasius, talking about the God of all is good, and therefore he's a lover of the human race, and I'm reading John 1, and I'm thinking, there's not a lot of wiggle room here. All things came into being through him. And just in case you don't get that, not one thing is coming to being apart from Jesus. Now, we don't have preaching on Jesus anymore, the Creator. And because we don't see how huge he is in the whole scheme of things. And because we don't realize what's going on the cross. We miss that. And we make the cross actually to be about something in which Jesus is trying to do something to his, the one we call Father, and get him kind of straightened out emotionally so we can be accepted. And here's the question. If Jesus is trying to do something to appease the Father on the cross, what's the Holy Spirit doing? Torn between two lovers? I mean, wait a minute. We have all kinds of real deep issues and packaged into the way. So you can start off your theology with God. And you can start off by reading the Old Testament and writing down everything that is said about God. G-O-D. And you can work out an entire theology, an entire Christian life, an entire view of the world, an entire view of the future based on your biblical definition of God. God is the lone, solitary, single, individual person from all eternity. Now here's my question. What is the deepest characteristic of a single, solitary God who is alone from all eternity? Think about it. Is this God approachable by nature? Never been approached. Is this God excited about fellowship by nature? Never heard of it, except in the fantasies of his own mind. Is this God personal? What's the deepest characteristic of this God? Now what we do is we read the Old Testament, we hear, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The deepest characteristic of this God is holy. Okay, that's biblical, God's holy. Well, what kind of holiness is it? It's not relational. It's not personal. It doesn't have anything to do with fellowship. Uh-oh. Because if you start over here with this fellowship of the Father and Son face to face, and then John's going to bring in before the first chapter is over the fact that Jesus is the one anointed in the Holy Spirit, the only one in all of history who received the Holy Spirit without without measure as an abiding gift, an overflowing gift. So, okay, what's holiness? Well, holiness has got to do with the way the Father, Son, and Spirit love one another. Holiness means separate. It means one of a kind. It means in a class by itself. It means ain't nothing like it anywhere in the cosmos. And it is a description. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. It is a description about the surpassing greatness and beauty of the relationship of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Well now, be ye holy or be you holy. You're in two worlds here. Because we didn't pay attention to John. For whatever reason, we just kind of skipped over the first part of what John was saying, and the first part of what Colossians was saying, and the first part of Ephesians, and the first part of Hebrews, and a good chunk of Revelation. And I'm not here to condemn anybody. I'm just saying it's time to break through this. It's time to see it and to celebrate it. You can start here with G-O-D and holiness, which has got to, in the end, be some sort of moral thing. And it's got to be something to do about maybe standards or purity or ethical. But you see, even God's morality, if he's alone, is not relational. It's not personal. It's impersonal. Now, without our knowing what happened to us in our family conversation in the Western world, we have this windshield wiper thing going on. We say the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed, or we worship the Father, Son, and Spirit, but what we believe and what we effectively do is we talk about the fellowship of the Father, Son, and Spirit, and then we have this door that opens up back over here. It's sort of a secret door. And we think, this is all well and good. This is all well and good. I had some bishops write a critique of my book, The Great Dance, which I thoroughly enjoyed. But they said, the New Testament nowhere teaches that fellowship is at the heart of the being of God. Dr. Kruger is letting philosophy influence his theology. I said, brothers, you put it in print. I mean, you want to put that imprint and put your name in the New Testament? Nowhere says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word is face to face. You start describing what face to face means. That's so much more beyond fellowship. That means oneness. That means the Father's in the Son and the Son's in the Father. That means I and the Father are one. That means if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That means that I'm not the Father and the Father's not me, but we are so together. You're just betraying our togetherness if you don't use the word one. Anything less than one betrays the reality of their fellowship together in the Holy Spirit. So what happened to us is that we allowed this beautiful relationship. Somehow we did the yes but shuffle. This is true, yes, but we all know there's something deeper about God than fellowship, than love. Although John tells us God is love. And as Malcolm Smith says, that doesn't mean God loves. It means He is love. Well, if you start with a single solitary divine being, G-O-D, and you find your Bible verses and you build your doctrine of God, you cannot use the word love here. As Lewis says, love involves another person. And if God is alone, Lewis says, from all eternity, then God is not love. So there is no love by nature here in this being. Are y'all with me? Now, I think this haunts the absolute crap out of us. I think it does, because if God is not a lover by nature, then something has to cause God to love. And whatever it is that causes God to love could stop. And then God's going to go back to being what God is eternity in Himself, by Himself. And somehow that gets transferred to us, that we're the ones that have to trip the love wire. And we got to get God to love us and keep loving us. And we get on a hamster's wheel and we're never there. We never get to enjoy a rest in our Father because we don't know what's really causing Him to love us. Well, if you start with John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was face to face. And then if you look at the end of his prologue in verse 18, just to make sure we don't lose this, he says it again, but in some ways a more beautiful way. What's he say? What does he say? John 1:18. Someone read that. No one has ever seen God. The one who is in the bosom of the Father. Now, that's not a religious term, is it? That's intimate. That's face to face. That's fellowship. That's oneness. That's union. That's communion. Without getting entangled or enmeshed or lost. This one who knows the Father inside out from all eternity, this one tells us what God is really like. It's okay to let this go. Let this God go, Indiana. It's not real. It never has been. It's only real in our imaginations. We're the ones that create this imaginary God. Listen to Jesus. This is Luther. Luther's saying, that's God. Let Him tell us who God is and let everything else go. That's the early church. We know no God other than the God we meet in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, when you meet Jesus and you say, who is Jesus? The first thing you learn is He's the one who's with the Father. So now we have two. That raises a huge question. We've got to figure out historically, how do you have two and then three and still be one? And that's going to drive the church to understand that what we're talking about here is a fellowship that is so beautiful, that is so right and so good and so non-clouded with religion and hiding and pretending. This fellowship, this sharing is so deep, the only way we can talk about it is to say that they're in one another and they dwell in one another, but they don't get lost. And guess what? You know, think about this. Who on earth really, really, truly wants to be alone? Isn't what you are after and I'm after to be in one another without getting lost? Now, most of us get lost. It's called enmeshment, entanglement. We get lost because we don't. But we're driven because we're created in this circle of life, for this circle of life. And we can't live without having relationships like that. But none of us know how to do it. I mean, we just don't. We're learning that. But you can see when you start with John here, and I think the whole New Testament, then you start off with relationship within the being of God from all eternity. It is relational before there's a creation. It's not solitary. It's not alone. It's not isolated. This to me is a great argument, quote unquote. It's not to talk about with people who believe in one God Is wait a minute. If you're created in the image of a single person deity, then I can understand why he would create you to relate to him. But why would you therefore be wired to relate to one another? Would not then to be in the image of this God, the supreme expression of being in that image, would it not be to be alone and solitary and impersonal and unapproachable?
Yeah, that's good.
And is that not like so many of our fathers? Is that not at the root of so many of our struggles in families? Is it that our earthly fathers are just like this God?
Yes.
Is that not what it's produced down through the tradition? Well, what's going to happen in our earthly families when we begin to think this is who God is? There was never a time, as Athanasius says, when the Father was alone and just God. He's always had the Son and the Spirit with him. The Holy Trinity, he says, is no created thing. This is the eternal truth about the being and character of God. Now, when my son was about, I don't know, how old are they when you, your kids when you teach them to ride bikes? Five or six, somewhere in this. So we bought, Beth and I bought him a bike for Christmas, and we were out teaching him. Because in Mississippi at Christmas time, it's not cold. Anyway, we're teaching him to ride the bike, and he kept falling over, Finally, he made the turn. You know, when you make the first turn and you stay on, he comes back and he's all grins, and I'm like, man, you did it, son, you did it. And I said, okay, here's the deal. He's like, I said, what I want you to do, you need to understand that I bought this bike for you to glorify me. Okay? So you go inside and get with your sisters and write some jingles up about how great I am. And you ride around the neighborhood and you tell everybody how great I am. Okay? You with me? I didn't really do this. But I said, son, your mother and I bought this bicycle for you so you could ride. And you could know our joy when you ride your bike. I was taught the man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And the chief crisis and question of my entire life was, how could you glorify God and enjoy anything? I'm not joking. I mean, I sat there and thinking, if I throw my life in with the God thing, then out goes bicycles, baseball, crawfish boil. I mean, everything that I loved is romance. I mean, I'm like, I got to be staid. I've got to be holy. I got to be impersonal. Wait a minute. This God creates us so that we can share in what they've enjoyed for all eternity, which is relationship, which is other-centered relationship, self-sacrificing, self-giving relationship in a life that cannot be killed. It just abounds and abounds and abounds and abounds and abounds. Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. How is eternal life related to this, knowing this God? Well, eternal life that Jesus is talking about is knowing His Father with Jesus in the freedom of the Holy Spirit. And that produces a freedom and a life within us. And before too long, that very life is beginning to express itself in us. And when you take your church glasses off, you realize that this is what's going on all over creation. That Trinitarian life, that great dance, that beauty, that goodness, that other-centeredness, that unclouddedness, that music, that joy is already within us. It's been given to us in Jesus. It's an infinite well within us, and we've got it piled up with all kinds of crap, and we're always talking about having to get the truth from here to here. Inside of you and inside of every person is Jesus Himself and all that He is and has with His Father and all that He is and has in the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and it's trying to come out. And all of this theological stuff that we've inherited over here is one thing that's keeping it back. And all of the pain that we've inherited in our family systems from this thing is one thing that's keeping that from getting loose in your life. And John, from the very beginning of his gospel, is saying, Jesus is the one who's in the bosom of the Father. He is the one who is face to face with the Father. He is the one who knows the Father. It's okay for you to put your ledger down and learn from Jesus. Somebody look at Matthew 11:27. Everybody knows verse 28. Come unto me, all you who are weary. You all know that verse. Have you ever noticed the verse that goes before it? Matthew 11:27. Hello. Somebody read that.
All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Father wills to reveal him.
Do you see the shocking, almost absurd exclusivity of that statement? Jesus is standing in Jerusalem, in Israel. There are statues of the prophets, Moses, Abraham. And he stands there and looks at this group of people and he says, no one knows the Father. No one. Now, if eternal life is knowing the Father and no one knows the Father, we're in trouble. And Jesus said, I'm the only, he draws a circle in the ground. He says, I am the only one who knows the Father. In fact, he says, no one knows the Son except the Father. This is an exclusive relationship from all eternity. Nothing's ever been inside that circle. This is a one of a kind. This is holy. This is exclusive. No one knows the Father. Now, we know things about God because they were revealed to us in the Old Testament. But Jesus is not talking about knowing things about. He's talking about face to face. He's talking about Hebrew knowing, experience, knowledge, communion, fellowship, face to face. He said, nobody's got that with my Father. But guess what? That's why he said, that's why I've come to share with you my knowledge of my Father. I have not come to give you 10 steps to joy so that you can manufacture a joy in this world over here that you've created and called the kingdom of God. Jesus says, I have come to give you what you do not have and I have had through all eternity with my Father in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. He says, I've come to give you my joy. And I haven't come to give you steps toward peace. He says, I have come to give you my peace. And then if you look at the very end of John 17, he says, the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. There's a huge difference between starting out with this solitary individual God and this holiness and then this law and trying to figure out what it means to be a Christian and live that way. And we're trying to get it right and we have to get it right. Because if we don't get it right, we're in a boatload of trouble. So then we have to pretend that we have gotten it right and it smells and it's sanctimonious and everybody knows it, but we can't face it because we've got nowhere to go. And we're trying to work this out. We're trying to be good, faithful Christian people within this whole framework. And we know it doesn't work, but we've got no solutions. We have no solutions. Well, when you start here, you begin to realize Jesus is not asking me to imitate him. Amen. He's not asking me to imitate him. He's asking me to share in what he has and who he is. Amen. The Christian life is 100% letting go. Because inside of you is everything that the Father, Son, and Spirit are and have together. It's about letting it go, Indiana. Let it go. Let the religiosity go. Let your unworthiness go. Let the rules, let that go. Walk with Jesus. That's what John is saying. Walk in the light. You following me? Now, I have wrestled with this my whole life, trying to figure this out, because I knew early on that this wasn't right, but I had no way of knowing how it wasn't right. And the windshield wiper would flip over when we'd do the Apostles' Creed in church, or we'd sing Holy, 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 and we'd get sort of Trinitarian for a while, but then we're back over here, or actually back behind the Trinity again to that solitary thing that was called God. And I was trying to sort all of this through. And I went to Scotland and studied with Professor James B. Torrence, which was one of the highlights of my life. And I'll tell you a little bit more about some of the things he said later this afternoon. But one of the things that began to dawn on me, little by little, was that the gospel is not about us living the Christian life. The gospel is about Jesus sharing himself with us in the deepest trenches of our being, and particularly in meeting us in our shame and our darkness. And I was trying to think through how all of this worked. And one morning, my son is now 25 years old. He is 6'5", big boy. But this happened when he was about 8 or 9, 7, 8, somewhere in there. I was sitting on a couch in my den, so a Saturday afternoon, sorting through junk mail, getting ready to watch an Ole Miss football game on television. And over here is the rest of the couch, and there's a door that goes back to the rest of the house, and I'm just minding my own business. And all of a sudden, in my peripheral vision, I see some movement. And I look over, and over here, looking around the door, are two camouflage faces, face paint, helmets, And the next thing I know, there's two, it looks like camouflage cannonballs that shot through there right at me. And they're decked out with plastic guns and knives and helmets and clothes, the whole nine yards. There's two cannonballs coming at me, boom, hitting me. And we end up in this mock fight, and there's machine guns and explosions and all this stuff is going on. And we end up in this pile, this wad of laughter, the three of us in the middle of the floor. And I'm sitting there exhausted. And this ticker tape goes right across the front of my mind and says, Baxter, pay attention. This is important. I'm like, well, Saturday afternoon, the dad, his buddy, his son and his buddy playing, horsing around in the den. What's so extraordinary about that? Got to be happening all over the planet. And then little by little, it gradually began to dawn on me. The truth is, I didn't know that other little boy. I had never even laid eyes on him. I didn't know his name. Didn't know who he was. And if you retell the story and you say that this other little boy walks into my den alone without my son, looks at me sitting on the couch, he's going to know probably I'm Mr. Kruger, but the last thing that's going to happen in the world is for him to come flying through the air and approach me with that kind of familiarity and that kind of openness because he doesn't know me. But you see, my son was there, and he does know me. And he knows that not only do I love him, but I like him. And he is one of the apples of my eye. And in the freedom of his knowledge of my heart, he did the most natural thing in the universe, which is engage me in play. And I saw my son's freedom and my son's knowledge of me, and our fellowship and our freedom go from inside of my son, inside that other little boy, and he got to play in it. He got to taste and feel and experience the very relationship that my son and I had together. Are you with me? That's what the Christian life is about. It's about knowing what Jesus knows. It's about seeing what he sees. It's about hearing what he hears when the Father looks him in the face and says, you are my beloved son in whom my soul delights. Now, when we hear that, something goes off in here that religion could never produce, no matter how perfectly you got it. It's called parousia in the New Testament. It's freedom, confidence, boldness. It goes off in here. It's a baptism of unearthly assurance that begins to work within us. And then the Lord is saying, now, go play golf in that. Now, go write music in that. Now go be a mother and a father in that. Now go collect garbage in that. Now go dig a ditch in that. Now go build a house in that. Now go play in that. You see, if we start with John with the question, who is Jesus? We begin to see this relationship and we begin to realize that we've got this flip-flop thing going on within us. And this is all gnarled together. And what I'm speaking about here, you know in your heart, but you can't quite sort it through in your head. Because it doesn't square with the way we have interpreted so many of the passages that we have built into our framework in the Western tradition. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was face to face with the Father, and the dream of this God, this Father, Son, and Spirit, the dream of this God is that everything that they have together, their freedom, their acceptance of one another, their other-centeredness, their genuineness, their unpretentiousness, their freedom to play, their freedom to not take things so seriously, their freedom to be above any law. There's no law hanging over them. Their freedom to enjoy, their freedom to love, their freedom to care, the dream of the Father, Son, and Spirit is all of this will be in them and come into full and abiding expression in them personally, in them relationally, until the whole earth and the whole cosmos is filled with the great dance of the life of the Father, Son, and Spirit. I'd put it another way, until the whole creation becomes holy. This kind of holy, not this kind of holy. Now, this is what the Holy Spirit's trying to help us see, I think, is to uncover this so that we can be free. And the first step in that is just to simply relax and let a bunch of stuff go. Because you've been included. Who is Jesus? What is his life like? What is this life that he shares with his Father? Now, when you go in, you read in the Old Testament, and this is the process now. The fall of Adam and Eve, the passage that we just read in Matthew 11, no one knows the Father but the Son. What does that passage tell you about the fall of Adam? See, we make the fall of Adam here about God. We sinned, God's offended, someone has to pay. I think the greatest commentary on what happened in the fall is Jesus' comment in Matthew 11. What happened here is that we no longer have the ability, the capacity to know the Father. And Jesus is speaking in absolute terms. He's not saying, you know, you're doing a good job here, but your basic theology needs to be tweaked. He's saying no one knows the Father. This is the problem. We have gotten ourselves in such a profound mess. We are so blind by the darkness. We can't see who God is any longer. We can't see who the Father is. And even if we could push the weeds of our blindness to the side and get a glimpse of what's real, we couldn't believe it. It's too simple. It's too good. We've been working too hard for too long. We have too much invested. You can't just tell me the God of all is good and therefore the lover of the human race. It's too simple. We can't believe it. In this darkness of the religious and deistic and dualistic and all those things that we've inherited as part of our family conversation. It's okay to criticize your parents. You bless them. You bless them. You say, Mom and Dad, you gave me this and this and this, and you blessed me along the way, and you hurt me here and here, and I forgive you and I bless you and I move on. We bless our forefathers in the faith. We blessed them. You handed us this. You taught us this. You moved on. But we have now beheld the glory of Jesus, and some stuff here needs to be reconstructed. And we bless you, but we don't have to pass on the family crap. We don't have to do that. We can stop here. So who is Jesus? He is the one who is face to face with the Father from all eternity. What is his life like? When you read the Old Testament, in this, back what I was saying about the fall, is that Adam and Eve have gotten themselves into the position where they are hiding in the bushes from the Father. And they believe they're right. It makes sense to them to hide from this God. But you think about it, why on earth would they be afraid? They've been created out of nothing, given the most beautiful place imaginable, given free run of the house. The only thing they know about this God is good and therefore the lover of us. And they botch it, something happens, and then they hide. And what happened is in their fallen mind and in their imaginations, they dipped the paintbrush into their own sense of guilt and shame, and they painted by numbers a whole new face on God with it. And they're hiding from this God. And they're scared to death because this God's just a bigger version than they are. This God is not faithful like they weren't faithful. And they're afraid to come out of the bushes. So here in this framework where we have this sterile, moral, sort of inside a Listerine bottle antiseptic view of holiness, of the single, solitary, divine being from all eternity, creates us, and we failed, and we have to get it right, and somebody's got to pay. So we've got this vision of why Jesus is coming is ultimately to talk about somehow making sure God's okay with us. Now, it can get worse than that. It can be so bad that in some places you hear people talking about the Father turning his back on his Son, as if there's somehow a fundamental character difference between these three persons, so that the Father can't even look at you, and Jesus can not only look at you, he can enter into your world. In fact, the Apostle Paul says Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin. So either you got a fundamental difference between the character of the Father, Son, and Spirit, such that Jesus is nowhere near as holy as his Father is, or we got to rethink what's going on in this in the way we see what's happening in Jesus, and begin to realize that this notion is leading us to the separation of the Father and the Son, and we don't even talk about the Holy Spirit there because we don't know what to say. Is the Holy Spirit siding with Jesus? Is the Holy Spirit siding with the Father? Is it torn between two lovers? It's just it's a quagmire of confusion and darkness, and we're desperately trying to find verses to support it. We'll look at some of those this afternoon. And if you want to follow that through in my book, Jesus and the Undoing of Adam, there's a whole section on that. And in the new book that'll be out here in October on the Shack Revisited, a long section on this where I'm trying to sort this through for us so we can see it. But you see here, the whole idea of Jesus coming is to do something to make God okay with you. Okay, you with me? Now, some people tell me that's an over-exaggeration. I said, no, it's not. I can show you chapter and verse throughout the whole Western paradigm where that is the issue. Somehow God is so deeply and profoundly offended by you, and you and I are so disgusted to Him, He says, I don't care. You go and, you know, you can go down there and do what you want to do, Jesus, but I don't want them. But if you start here in this relationship of the Father, Son, and Spirit, and the dream of this God to share and to include us who don't even exist yet. We got to create them and bring them into being. And then we've got to find a way to reach them in their darkness, because they're going to think we're like this. And how long is it going to take for them to begin to see who we really are, so that they can, of their own hearts, say, I want to be a part, I want to live that life. I give you permission, Holy Spirit. You think about this. Holy Spirit, I give you permission to do to me whatever you want to do, that I may share in this experience, this life. You're going to pray that prayer on this model? Father, I give you the permission to do whatever you want to do to me. You're hoping you don't ever even have to see this God. And the truth is, what we really want is we want to go to this God's heaven and not hell, but we don't want to see this God in heaven. That's the truth. We want to hang out with Jesus. We'll just let Him be up on the throne somewhere, as long as we're not burning and we get to a safe place. That's the real truth of what. And this is the inner psychology that we're wrestling with. And so here, the Father, Son, and Spirit relationship, their dream is to include us so that we would eventually not only come into being, created for this purpose, but that we would be brought to the place to where we could see the way Jesus sees His Father. We could see with Jesus' eyes. So the question here is, how in the world do you reach someone who thinks you are the enemy to run from? How do you reach someone who is blind? And so blind, they hate you. You see the difference? This is about some sort of external sacrifice so that, okay, we get Jesus gets the Father off our back in some way, but He doesn't change us. We're still hiding in the bushes. We're not coming out. We may go to heaven when we die, but we're still going to find some bushes in heaven to hide from this God from. Here, the passion of the Father, Son, and Spirit is we've got to find a way to reach them in their darkness, not just in their Sunday presentation of themselves, but in their brokenness and in their shame and in their hostility and in their venom and in their anger. We got to get inside of that all the way down to the very bottom. And Jesus, you got to pitch your tent there. You got to bring the Father and the Holy Spirit with us there, because we don't reach all the way down the bottom. There's some parts of these folks that are never going to see the truth and be set free by it. So to me, the whole biblical passion is how does the Father, Son, and Spirit do that which is impossible? And that is reach us in our blindness, and reach us in our brokenness, reach us in our terrible confusion, to where we have so tarred the Father's face with the brush of our own anxiety that the last thing in the universe we're going to do is let this God in the room of our lives. So in fact, what we will do is we will handcraft a religion that makes us feel like we're serving this God while we're keeping God at a distance from everything about us. And the Holy Spirit saying, I know how we're going to do this. And Jesus is saying, I know how we're going to do this. And Papa's saying, I got you back. We're going in. We're going in. And Jesus, you are going to walk right into the belly of the beast. And you know, you're going to walk into the belly of the beast, and you're not only going to become a human being, one of them, you are going to walk into their darkness. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, Jesus says, and the Son of Man will be betrayed into the hands of sinners and be handed over to the pagans, and the pagans will beat Him and crucify Him. See Jesus enduring, as it says in Hebrews, the hostility of sinners against Himself. We have atonement exactly backwards. We see it as an angry God As Jonathan Edwards, in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of Angry God, you know that? It's not sinners in the hands of an angry God. It's God in the hands of angry sinners. Jesus is coming on a mission, and that is to reach you at your very worst. He's coming to reach the Pharisees and to bring His Father and the Holy Spirit with Him and all that they have together. He's coming to find you in your darkness. And He will not leave any darkness outside. He will turn over every leaf. So how is Jesus going to get inside of our brokenness and our shame? How is He going to do that? How is He going to include us? I'm giving you the big picture right now. We can come back in just a moment and or this afternoon and talk about more of the detail. How is He going to do this? This is what Paul Young understands in the book The Shack. Because Paul Young has the Father, Son, and Spirit. Where are they when McKenzie meets them? Think about this. In the shack, McKenzie's daughter has died. He's angry at God. He finally goes to the shack to meet God. He gets there. He goes inside. There's no God there. Because this God never has existed anywhere but in our imaginations. This is not real. This God is a no-show because it's not real. And what does McKenzie finally do? I hate you. You weren't there for me. I did it right. And look what's happened. You have never been there for me. You betrayed me. I hate you. I'm done. I'm out of here. And he turns after he's beaten the floor to pieces with a broken chair. He turns and he leaves and he's in a huff and he's walking back and things begin to change. And he turns around and he's like, it's all spring. And he looks over and it's no longer a dilapidated shack. It's what? It's now a finely built log cabin and smoke winding from the chimney. And the first thing he notices is what? Do you remember? The first thing McKenzie hears is laughter. Because this no longer exists. It never has except in Adam's mind and your mind and my mind. It's only true there. It's not true in the real world. Here is laughter and goodness and beauty and grace. And so McKenzie goes back up and he's kind of contemplating, should I knock, you know, if God's inside? And out Papa comes. The work of the Spirit gave Paul an insight saying, you got to find a way behind the back of this G-O-D. How are you going to do that? A black woman comes running out screaming his name, lifts him up, and there ain't a Pharisee in the world that didn't want to be there. I don't care how racist you are. Ain't a person in the world that didn't want to be lifted up and said, my, how I love you. How I've longed to see you face to face. My, look at you. Who doesn't want to be in the middle of that? But you see, the shack represents us in our brokenness and in our fallen state. It represents the soul in all of its shame. Everything that we hate about ourselves, we've stuffed into that little place called the shack. And so Paul Young has the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit inside the shack while Max still hates G-O-D. And I read that. First time I read that, I was on the deer stand. And I thought, no way, dude. You did not say that. You did not say that. Because what I heard was my professor of theology, James B. Torrance, he would say it every day, 50 times a day. Forgiveness is prior to repentance. Forgiveness is prior to repentance and faith. And I would listen to him, and one time I was talking with him, and I said, Professor Torrance, you do realize that one statement, forgiveness is prior to faith and repentance, systematically undoes modern evangelicalism. And he says, oh dear. I said, yeah, but I'm the one carrying the mantle here. I said, oh dear. McKenzie meets God, the Father, Son, and Spirit in his pain. They are already there waiting for him. He doesn't pray to get them inside of his world. They're there. They've already embraced him. So my question was, how does the Father, Son, and Spirit get inside of Max Darkness? How does he get inside of Adam's shack? How does he get inside of your shack and my shack? How does the Father, Son, and Spirit actually get inside of where we're wrong? How does this God react to that which is abhorrent to this God? Obliterate it. How does this God react to that which is abhorrent? Incarnation. I'm going in. We're going to go into it. We're going to taste and feel and experience it. We're going to let it wash over us. We're going to walk together and we're going to get down to the very bottom. And here's how we're going to do it. We are going to let them crucify us. We're going to let them crucify Jesus, and they're going to pour all of their anger at this true non-existent deity. They're going to pour all of their anger and their venom and their rage and their frustration and their pain and their hurt, and they're going to channel all of that, and they're going to pour it onto Jesus, and he's going to submit to it. One word. By this word, eliminates the cosmos. No opposition. He doesn't need angels. He created the angels. He holds the angels together. One word from this God, from this word, eliminates the opposition. And here this eternal word who is with the Father face to face, who created all things, is now walking into Jerusalem to be condemned and crucified and beaten and unjustly condemned and mocked. He saved others. Let him come down off of that cross if he's the Son of God, because he said the Father took delight in him. Then we'll believe in him. Can you imagine? Can you imagine knowing they're breathing Christological air and mocking you like you're an idiot? This whole thing is sickening and unjust, and we're going to turn on him, and we're going to pour our bit. We want to read the New Testament like this was a power play. Like three or four Pharisees or scribes kind of pulled this play off to get rid of Jesus because he's disturbing their apple cart. You read what it says. Everybody's in on this. Crucify him was not just one person. It's the crowd, just every, the handful of people around Jesus at the end. But his best friend forsook him, Peter, one of them, and Judas. And this is a place you see Jesus is being forsaken. He is being, and you read Isaiah 53, and maybe we can take some time to do this in detail this afternoon. You read Isaiah 53 on this framework, and you're resting the text to say that God's forsaken Jesus and God's turned his back on. What it actually says is that we interpreted this as God forsaking him, but that's not what was happening. Jesus says, every one of you is going to forsake me, but I will be not be alone because my Father is with me. And he's going to go into this pit where we are going to abuse him and beat him and pour our rage and our trauma and our pain and our hurt onto Jesus. And he's going to say, I am going to take this. And I'm going down to the very pit of darkness. And I'm bringing my Father and the Holy Spirit with me. And you're not ever going to be able to kill me again. I am going to take the fact that I am in the bosom of the Father and I am with the Father and I know the Father, and I'm going to find a way to get that inside your deepest darkness and despair. And you cannot remove it. That's what's at the belly of every human being on the planet. That's what we've lost in our Western discussion and all our fragmentation and all this stuff. You are included. Jesus has found his way inside of your darkness, and he is shining the light inside the darkness. And he's saying, let it go, Indiana. You walk with me. Let me reconstruct your mind so that your thoughts and your thinking and your seeing will be in alignment with what's real, what I have made real in my own life, death, resurrection, and ascension. You will see it. We will see it. The whole earth will see it. We will see Jesus with his Father in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we will see the Father, Son, and Spirit inside of us. That's what he's done. And he's done that by submitting himself to us, which no way in 50 million years would you ever have in this framework. Here you have God high and lifted up, and the whole thing is about God and making it. Here you have a God who knows how to give and sacrifice for the benefit of one another. And they enter into the mess and they give themselves away to the point of death in order to reach us. What was there that Jesus left out? What was there in you? What bit of darkness in me? What horror, what shame would he leave out? You see, he's going down to this is why we have hope. No one is unreachable because everybody's already been reached and the light's already shining in them. You see, if it was up, Francois and I were talking about this the other day. I mean, if it's up to us teacher types, then we have to figure out a way to get your attention, to convince your mind, and then motivate you to apply what we're learning down in this part of your heart. That's pressure. That's a weight. That's why many of us have crashed and burned. But if the truth and the word and Jesus is already here, and if the music's already playing, all we have to do is stumble close to it, and it's going to go off. All we got to do, one great song overcomes a multitude of screwed up sermons. Hit that Trinitarian tuning fork one time and it goes off in people's souls. And where we are right now in history is it's going off in our souls and we don't know what to do with it. It's going off in our souls and we're trapped in this framework. And this is little by little being dismantled and reconstructed, and this is being recovered, rediscovered. This is the early church. This is what took their breath away. Think of this. Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, says, "Our blessed Lord Jesus Christ in his transcendent love became what we are in order to bring us to be what he is in himself." Now, do you think you would ever have that in this framework? You have Jesus became what we are because we needed a pure sacrifice for the cross. And then once he died, God accepted his sacrifice and he goes back to heaven. But in this framework, the ascension of Jesus is largely meaningless. Here, you're telling me, you know, when Stephen, the first martyr of the church, was being stoned to death, he got to see it first. He got to see the glory of this God. And what did he see? "I see the Son of Man. I see Jesus at the right hand of the throne in heaven." Why is the ascension important? Because Jesus is sharing too with us what he knows as a human being with his Father in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. He's never going to take his humanity off like a robe and go back to being invisible. Ever. He became what we are to bring us to be what he is even in himself. You with me? This is what's happening right around the world. This is the conversation that's stirring. And there's so many layers of it, and it's okay. It's okay for us to have been wrong, dead wrong about it. It's okay for us to have preached sermons and written songs and done things that we're all trapped up in this. We are being led through this. Light upon light, wave upon wave. It's coming, it's clearly. Our job is to enjoy, is to watch what the Father, Son, and Spirit are doing. They have already implanted, they've already sown the seed of the Word inside of us. And I know this is scandalous to me. I mean, the world that I grew up in, 3/4 of the world were never included to begin with, but even the elect that were included in some way, it wasn't real yet. So I'm saying everybody's not only included, but Jesus is already inside of them. This is not them making Jesus part of his world. Jesus being made part of our world. They've been made part of Jesus' world, and that means they're inside. That he has found his way inside their darkness, and he brought his Father and the Holy Spirit with him, and he's never going away. And he's going to be there, and the light's going to shine, and he's going to work till we can come to see, little by little. And that requires of us, what does Jesus' inclusion mean? It requires of us that we take baby steps. You see it? You know, all of a sudden your blinders come off. I got to get my glasses, my other glasses. Hang on a second. These are my religious glasses. I used to wear contacts, and it was a lot easier to make this work. This is where we are. The truth is we're right in the middle of this relationship here. And we're like, no, it's too simple. Can't be. Mm-mm, I haven't done anything. Can't be. And every now and then it goes, and you see it. And the Holy Spirit says, just take a step. Just take a step. And little by little, we're being transformed from the inside out by the renewal of our minds, our nous. Little by little, it's working its way from deep within you, outside into your way of seeing, your way of thinking and understanding. Little by little. And we can't believe this, partly because of the way we've been treated by our parents or what we've heard about God or because of the wounds that we... There's all kinds of things that keep us from believing this. And Jesus knows about those. And the Holy Spirit is so gentle with us, just taking little by little, helping us see. Saying, look, this whole created world, which is very real to us, but it's not real to the Father, Son, and Spirit. Then there's lots of religion here. There's lots of things that we do here. There's lots of work that we've done for the glorification of some God that doesn't really exist. Now, the beautiful thing is the Father, Son, and Spirit are able to take all of that and weave that into redemption. Weave that into our blessing. Take that darkness and weave that into our coming to see the truth. Here's a case in point. Caiaphas was the only high priest in Israel's history who actually did his job. He offered up the one sacrifice to God. And he never knew it. And he did it for the wrong reason. Our contribution to our inclusion, your contribution, my contribution, humanity's contribution to our inclusion in the Trinitarian life of God was to murder Jesus. And the Father, Son, and Spirit say, watch what we do with your murder. I will turn your treachery into your adoption. I will take your betrayal and turn that into the way I meet you in your darkness. I will take your worst that you can do to me and offer, and I will turn that into the way I bring you into my relationship with my Father and the Holy Spirit. Our contribution to the coming of the kingdom was to kill Jesus. And they are that good and that redemptive that they not only saw that coming and says, we can use that. We can use that. Watch this. Watch the rabbit we pull out of this hat. You think you're going to put an end to all of this? The Father, Son, and Spirit use our faithless betrayal and treachery to be the way they reach us in our darkness and accomplish the dream of our inclusion. Do you see that? Two gods, two visions. This is where we are. Windshield wipe. Back and forth. Like this. And this is what we're being called to right now. We're in this conversation. We're saying, take a baby step. Take a baby step. Trust your heart. Trust what you see. Ask the Holy Spirit. I'm not trying to convince you to follow some new cause and new way. I'm saying, this is where we are. What are we going to do? You just want to sit down and go to sleep over here? Well, go on and go to sleep. Try that. You want to just work your fingers to the bone? Do that. And we'll talk in 30 years. Because this does not work. It's not real. It may be all we've ever known. But it's not real. It's okay for us to stop and let this be the truth. And I mean, to see that this is who we really are. And this, when we come back this afternoon, we're going to take a break. Is that right? It's almost 12 o'clock.
Yeah.
We'll take a break. But first, just a few... a little bit of time for questions or comments. Because I know this is, I know most of you have heard some of this, or at least all of it, but still, it's a little slightly different than what I grew up with and what most of you grew up with.